I preach about a particular person in the Bible. I do it for a reason. And if I'm wrong in this, why, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll find out. But there was something I discovered in the Bible when I was very young. And it really impressed me, and it's been something that all my life has been an indelible part of the way I think and feel and act. It has to do with what I consider to be the only perfect example in the Bible of exactly what God expects from a human being. And I do this about every 3 years, so since it's Easter, I thought it would be appropriate that I preach the same thing that I've preached several times before. As a matter of fact, this particular individual made such an impression on me that after God called me to preach, it was the very first message that I ever preached. I'm going to be talking about Revelation, and I'm going to be talking about an overcomer, and what an overcomer really is. The book of Revelation is a book written to churches. It says so seven times in the first three chapters. It says seven times, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Revelation overcomers that you find splattered throughout the book are church members whose belief that he has risen is so strong that it produces sacrificial faithfulness in their worship. You know, we use the word faith and we use the word belief interchangeably. And certainly to say that all people have the same depth of belief, the same intensity of belief, the same amount of belief, the same amount of faith, the same intensity of faith, would be a fallacy. Different people have different depths of belief, and there is a saving belief, there is a saving faith, and then there is a kind of faith that doesn't save at all. This overcomer is a man who's a member of one of the Lord's churches. This book was written to churches. And I'm going to show you an example of what God expects from an overcomer. The Lord clearly indicated what it is that makes an overcomer an overcomer. In 1 John 5, 4 and 5, he said, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world." Once we're saved, there's a continual battle with the things of the world and Satan working through the things of the world to direct us away from worshiping the one who saved us. Satan makes a tremendous and continuous effort to do that. There's only one way that you can overcome the things of the world, and it has to be by growing faith. So the overcomer in Revelation 21:7 is the same as the one John wrote about in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. And whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and he tells you what the victory is and what it is that overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcome the world, even our faith. Not a static faith, not a faith that stands still, not a faith that simply believes that Jesus has saved them from hell, but a deep abiding faith that really, honestly, truly believes the promises of God. In 1 John 5 and 4, it says, "Who is he that overcometh the world, that he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" I thank God that it takes less than a grain of mustard seed, that size of faith, to save a person. A person is saved on faith that's less than a grain of mustard seed. But I also thank God that since his Son has come to indwell the believer, that the believer has an opportunity to respond to Christ, to act upon what they believe, and to demonstrate to themselves and to a lost and dying world the actual truth, the reality of this faith that they profess has saved them. In Luke 22:32, we're told something about one of the greatest of the apostles. In Luke 22:32, we're told, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." This man had been with Jesus for more than 3 years. Jesus had trained him along with the other disciples. He had organized the first New Testament church, and he had taught them many different things. Certainly, you could not say that they were lost men. Judas Iscariot was, but the 11 others were not. So here he's not talking about a person's faith failing and them going to hell. He's talking about a person's faith failing in the sense that it does not grow and that the person does not overcome the world. He says in Luke 22:32, speaking to Peter, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." They all needed to be converted. There were no exceptions. Everyone needed to be converted. And once a person is saved, there is a lifetime ahead in that person's life where that saved soul is to daily and weekly be converted. It means to turn. It means to turn from one thing and turn to another. It means to turn more and more to Christ and less to the things that the world has to offer, and to have more and more confidence in Christ. Peter and the rest of them, quite frankly, just like myself when I was first saved and when I first became a member of the Lord's church, we didn't have much faith. I don't claim to have a lot of faith now, but sometimes we make these men spiritual giants. These men became spiritual giants, and at the end of their lives, they had been converted. But at the beginning, they were just as weak in the faith and just as silly in some of the things they did as we are. He had told them back in Luke 22, 29, before Luke 22, 32, that he was going to appoint them a kingdom. He said, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." And then in Luke 22 and 17, he had established the Lord's Supper. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you." Verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So here is a church that had already met, was observing the Lord's Supper, had been trained for more than 3 years, a fully complete church that these men belonged to, and yet he told them they needed to be converted. I want you to notice why they needed to be converted. It's the same reason that every day of my life, from the time I was saved until the day I die, there's a process in my life that involves a continual turning away from the things of the world and a continual turning to Christ. And this is one of the things in Luke 22, 24 that causes the most trouble in a church. "And there was also a strife among them, among which of them should be accounted the greatest." In a church, a person that has to have his own way, or a person that has to have her own way, regardless of whether it's the pastor or deacon or anybody else, if that type of person just has to have that recognition, they just have to be first, they just can't live without it, and everything that they want has to be done their way, they're people who really fall into the same category of wanting to be accounted the greatest. But here's a group of men that had traveled for more than 3 years. They honestly believed the kingdom was going to come in. But the problem was, they thought the kingdom was going to be established. Jesus was suddenly going to declare himself as king. There they'd be in their physical bodies, and they would be appointed and set on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They really thought this. They thought that's what was going to happen. I want you to notice in Luke 22:33, which of course follows Luke 22:32, Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." I want you to notice in the next verse, verse 33, what Peter did immediately. "And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." That wasn't faith. That wasn't a growing faith. That had no connection whatsoever to the kind of faith that involves being converted. That was pure old flesh. It was a fleshly faith, the same kind of faith you feel when you hear the Star Spangled Banner played, and you attribute it to being spiritual. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these men had a lot of faith, but the faith they had was in their own abilities to perform for God, to work for God, to produce for God, and they really didn't have much confidence in Christ himself. I want you to notice that it wasn't just Peter. Over in Matthew 26:35, Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Now I love these men and I respect them, but I respect them for what they became. I respect them because they did become. Eventually, they were converted. I respect them for the changes that are manifested in their lives, and you can see it in their writing in the epistles. All of us face this same battle. It's not unique, and it's not just with them. From the day you're saved, there's a fight within your soul and your body, and it's with the world, and it's with the devil, and most children of God, quite frankly, just lay down and play dead and never make a serious effort to believe the things that Jesus said. The degree to which you believe is what it's all about. Now I want you to notice this man, Peter, and all the disciples had said very clearly, "Though we die with you, we'll follow you, Lord." They all said it. Well, what happened? Well, he was crucified. He was resurrected from the dead. He appeared to them. They actually saw the nail prints in his hand. He performed miracle after miracle during his ministry. They saw him resurrected from the dead. They saw him ascend into heaven. So you would naturally suppose, well, after all this, they'll be converted. After all this, they've reached the point now where they can have a true faith in Jesus. No, that didn't happen at all. Take a look at what happened in John 21:3. This is after he had actually ascended into heaven. Well, not actually ascended into heaven, but this is after they had actually seen him resurrected from the dead. John 21:3. "Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing." He went right back to the ways of the world. They say unto him, the rest of them, "We also go with thee." Instead of turning to Christ, instead of trusting in the power of Christ, they went right back to their old habits and their old ways. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. What I'm doing is establishing a pattern from the Bible to show how immature their faith was. I don't mean this to be critical. My faith is every bit as immature as theirs is. But the truth is, these men were very immature in the faith. And quite frankly, the more you examine their lives, the more you see what childish individuals they were, just like the rest of us. I want you to notice in Luke 24, 2 through 11, what happened. Now, we're talking about Peter, we're talking about James, we're talking about John, we're talking about these pillars, these great men of the faith. But we're talking about their early lives, and we're talking about the time before they were converted, so we can take a good look at them, because it gives us hope for ourselves. Luke 24, 2 through 11. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why seekest thou the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. We're in Luke 24, 2 through 11. We're now going to continue with verse 9 through 11. They've come to the tomb. They've seen the two men there, angels. And they've heard what they have to say. Now I want you to notice in verse 9 what they did. And returned from the sepulchre and told all those things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Here are a group of men that saw Jesus turn water into wine. Here are a group of men that saw him produce fantastic amounts of food out of just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Here are men who saw his miraculous works constantly. And he told them repeatedly what was going to happen. But they were so self-centered and so interested in themselves that it went in one ear and out the other. This has helped me to understand myself, and it's helped me to understand church members. Most of what I heard in my early ministry just went in one ear and out the other. It doesn't anymore. Most of it does, but at least some of it sticks. I've discovered that a lot of church members, it goes in one ear and out the other, and for a long time I couldn't understand why. But I think I'm beginning to understand. Now, here are the 11. This is the first New Testament church. Jesus had trained them for more than 3 years, and they had seen the miracles, and now he had told them during his earthly ministry, which I'll prove exactly what was going to happen to them. But I want you to notice what their reaction was in verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed him not. These are saved men and women. These are men and some women that have followed him through his ministry. And yet they do not believe. You know, it's a rather amazing thing. They were saved. They were children of God. But it's awfully hard to understand during their ministry when they were with Jesus. It's awfully hard to understand how little belief they did have. I'm not being critical. I assured you, I would have been far worse than they, so I'm not jumping on them. But this is what the Bible says happened, and it happened just this way. Mark 10, 32 through 37. Did Jesus ever tell them this? Did he ever just come right out and tell them? Yeah, he sure did. Let's go back to Mark 10, 32 through 37. And they, the first New Testament church, these same, at this time, 12, Judas Iscariot was with them. I want you to listen what he told them. And this is God's word, and it's inspired, and it's the truth. This is what he said to them. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and they followed, they were afraid. As they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12, so here we are, the 12, and he's talked to them privately, and began to tell them what things should happen to him. Now, listen to what he told them, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Can you get any plainer than that? I mean, do you have to have an interpreter to understand that? Is this something that has some deep, dark, mysterious message that can only be understood in the Greek? No, it's pretty plain. This is what he told them. I want you to notice their reaction. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou wouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he saith unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? These are the 12. What was their reaction? It just went in one ear and out the other. They thought he was going to bring the kingdom in right then and there. And sometimes people get a mindset today in theology and in religion, and they get a mindset it's going to be a certain way, and even though it completely contradicts the Bible, that's still what they believe. What Jesus said goes in one ear and out the other. This just went in one ear and out the other. They didn't believe this. They didn't accept it. He just went in one ear and out. Oh, no, he's just talking. They thought he was going to bring the kingdom in right there. They were going to, and all this death and all this stuff. No. That's why when Peter said, Lord, Lord, this shall not be, Jesus turned around and rebuked him, called him a little devil, said, Get behind me, Satan, because they didn't want this. They wouldn't accept it. It just went in one ear and out the other. He was going to bring in the kingdom right there, become the ruler, take over the country, and tip a canoe and Tyler too, and they all lived happily thereafter. Notice their reaction. They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may set one on thy right hand and on thy other hand in thy glory. They didn't believe any of this. Didn't believe one single bit of it. You say, well, yeah, they did. No, they didn't. Look back up here in verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. He told them what was going to happen, and they didn't believe him. It just went in one ear and out the other, which is what happens with many church members today. Now let's take a look at John 26 through 8 and verse 29. And let's take a look at when they did start believing. John 26 through 8. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by himself. Now, here's where John, the apostle, first believed. He wrote this, and he tells you when he first really believed he'd been resurrected from the dead. Then went in also that other disciple, that's the way John refers to himself, which came first to the sepulchre. He was younger than Peter, outran him, and he saw and believed. That's when he believed. You're going to find it's hard to accept, but you can't prove this. You can't disprove this in the Bible. Most of what Jesus said went in one ear and out the other. These were children of God. These were men who were saved. These were men who were eternally sealed. These were men who were heaven bound, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. They were saved. They had faith. It's amazing to me how little faith they had, but I'm thankful to God that I know how little faith they had, because now I know that salvation requires so little faith that it has to be absolutely, totally by grace. This is when John first believed. First believed he'd been resurrected from the dead. Thomas was the last one. And Jesus had to appear behind closed doors. Then when all the disciples told him, the apostles, that he had appeared before them, Thomas still wouldn't believe. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, this is John 20, 29, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's you. That's us. That's an opportunity God gives us. Did anybody believe him? Was there anybody in the Bible that believed what he said? There's only one recorded case in the Bible of anyone who actually believed what he said here. He said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. It went in one ear and out the other. Did anybody believe him? One person did. And that's why God did something very unique. It's the only place in the Bible he did this. You won't find any place else in the Bible this was done. There was one single person that actually believed what Jesus said. And it's very clear that this person believed it. And she was a woman. You know, a lot of people have heroes in the Bible. Paul, Peter, James, John. This woman is my heroine. This woman is, to me, the ideal of what God wants in a Christian. She's the ideal church member. And the Lord didn't make any bones about it. In John 14 and 9, he made this statement, Verily, truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. That's why I do this about every 3 years. I think once in a while people need to be reminded about her, because she is the epitome of what a church member ought to be like. She's the example of the way we ought to act toward God. She's the example of the attitude we ought to have toward God. And so my Bible character that's my favorite hero is a heroine. And her name is Mary of Bethany. She's the only one that believed what he said when he said he was going to die and be resurrected again before it actually happened. And I can prove it. Back up to verse 8. She hath done what she could. She couldn't do anything else. She was a child of God. And I say this without reservation or hesitation, knowing I must answer at the judgment seat of Christ. You better believe she was a member of the First New Testament Church. You say you can't prove that from Scripture. I don't give a whit whether you believe it or not, but I'm telling you she was. No one could have been like her and not been a member of the church. Every time Jesus came to Bethany, came to Jerusalem, he headed straight for Bethany, and he stayed on the opposite side of the hill called the Mount of Olives, and he stayed in Bethany. She hath done what she could. How do I know? Why am I absolutely positive that she's the only one that believed him? I've shown you the rest of them didn't believe him. Some of them, after he was resurrected from the dead, still didn't believe him. But she did. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the very. Jesus told exactly why the woman came. He knew. You see, she believed what he said. She believed what he told the disciples. He didn't just tell them. He told everybody. He told it over and over again. We go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. This is the only person in the Bible to believe that. Now the others did after he was resurrected, but some of them at first wouldn't believe. She believed it. She couldn't do anything about it. She did the only thing she could. She came to anoint his body to the burying before he ever actually died. Now, if this was the only case of it, and it hadn't been recorded very carefully in several of the Gospels, then I wouldn't be all that sure of what I'm saying. And just to take that simple statement and to make that kind of a case and to say she absolutely knew that believed all this based on one Scripture, I'd believe it on this one Scripture, but I'm going to show you why I know it's true. Verse 3, Mark 14, 3. Well, what was it that she did? We need to examine it. Why? Well, what did she do? She did what she could. What can you do? And what is it that God wants from your life? And what is it that God expects from you? To climb Mount Everest? No. To be the world's greatest runner? To be the world's greatest Christian? To be the most outstanding? No. God simply wants you to believe what he tells you before it happens and act on it. She's the only one in the Bible that believed what he was going to do before he did it and acted on it. So what did she do? And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he said at meat, there came a woman. That was Mary of Bethany. Having an alabaster box of spikenard, very precious, she broke the box and poured it on his head. The alabaster is a whole lot like onyx marble you find up around Batesville. And the reason it's mentioned as alabaster is because it has a very dense context. It has a very dense texture. It's extremely dense, and even the odor of perfume can't get outside it. This spikenard was a plant that only grew in northern India at the time, and they had to transport it all the way from India, clean on across all those countries until it got into Israel, and so it was very precious. It was very expensive. We're told in the three accounts that it cost 300 pence. 300 pence, or 300 denarii, considering the Roman standard of wage was one penny or one denarii a day, and considering they didn't work on the Sabbath, that's a whole year's wages. She took something that was her life. It was something she had labored for a whole year. It was something that represented her life, something she had spent part of her life doing with. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. She anointed his body before the burying. That's why she came. That's why she did it. And she did it because she believed what he said. This is also recorded in Matthew. And in Matthew, he tells you the same thing using different words and begins to cement what I'm telling you is the truth. Matthew 26, 12, and 13. In that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. So he confirms that in Matthew, using different words, tells you why she did it. That's inspired. It has to be the reason she did it. She believed him. She's the only one that did. And she is the only human being in the Bible that he ever established a memorial for And the reason he did it was because she's the only one in the New Testament that believed what he told the church he was going to do before he did it, and this is the only one that really believed it and acted on it. Verily I say unto you, Matthew 26:13, he repeats what Mark said. Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that the woman hath done, be told of a memorial for her. So that's really what I'm doing this morning. The Lord said wherever this gospel was preached in the whole world, this would be told for a memorial of her. The memorial is simply this, and the reason he established it is this. If you want to serve God as a member of his church, and you want to serve him and have the attitude you should have before he comes, he's told you he's coming. He's told you he has exceeding great riches waiting in heaven. He's told you about a heavenly city. He's told you about the benefit and advantage of serving him now. And what he wants you to do is act on that. Many children of God don't believe that. The reason I know it goes in one ear and out the other, I never see them act on it. I see them on church rolls. I see them make professions of faith. But I never see them act on what they're supposed to be believing he said. He said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he made it very plain that what was going to happen in heaven was that your life and conduct here was going to be judged at a judgment seat, and it was going to determine where you lived in heaven and what kind of a reward you got there. And since that lasts forever, you're a spiritual fool, and I say that reverently, if you do not act on what you believe to be true. Many people say they believe things, but they don't act on them. My question is, how much do they believe them? This is the only one that believed. I want you to notice in John 12:7, John himself bearing witness to the same identical account, then said, Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this. She had earned it. She wasn't rich. And she kept it because she believed what the man said. What was it she did that was so unique? She listened to what he said, and then she acted on it. When Jesus came to Bethany, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 10, you'll discover it says of this woman, and she sat at his feet and heard his word. It didn't just go in one ear and out the other. She heard what he said. It registered. And Jesus said, let her alone. He said, Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken from her. It never will. That woman believed him. You better believe God's looking on her with great favor in heaven. You better believe that what she did was a demonstration of faith. What is faith? Is it just when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and can save you from hell and you make your profession of faith and get saved and go, whew, I don't have to go to hell? Well, after that, there's supposed to be a growing faith. And a growing faith is where you listen to what he said in his word, believe the promises of exceeding great, wonderful things waiting you in heaven. Understand that he tells you if you serve him here now and act on that promise that he's made, he's going to reward you, and you act on what you believe. But we've turned Christianity into a sort of game where you get saved, and then what else is necessary? Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept thee. So what did she do? Then took Mary a pound of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Sometimes they get this mixed up with Mary Magdalene because she did the same thing. But you can see in John 12:7, it's the same context. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You know, there's nothing that impresses people more when they go into a house than what they smell. I know, because my wife burns these candles all the time. And I know because women are so sensitive to the way their house smells. And I understand that about women. And I have to clean up my room when the bug men come. Now, I don't mind it when friends come and everything, but I have to clean up my room when the bug man comes. Now, that's pushing it, but I get up and clean up my room when the bug man comes. The truth of the matter is, when you go into a house, women are very sensitive to the way it smells. Your life smells, too, one way or the other. And after you become a child of God, your life either gives out a pleasant aroma and fragrance to the world and something that people like to be around, or it gives off an offensive type of personality and character that people can't stand. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a lot of God's children, their lives aren't being lived based simply on acting on what Jesus said. Jesus gave you exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And God's Son came to indwell you so that out of your life could come forth a life that showed you were acting on what Jesus said because you believed it. That's exactly what she did, and that's precisely what the memorial was established for. In Philippians 4, 16 through 19, the Apostle Paul, who's probably my second greatest hero in the Bible, John after that. I realize you shouldn't do that, but I'm human. I do it. Philippians 4, 16 through 19. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. This church at Thessalonica was concerned about God's work. They wanted to act on what they'd been taught. A lot of churches never act on what they've been taught. A lot of children of God never act on what they've been taught. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God told us about his work. God told us why he put us down here. And Paul was commending the church at Thessalonica because they were interested in Paul's ministry because he was one of the leading propagators of the gospel. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again into my necessity. Why did they do that? Paul taught them he had been sent of God to preach the gospel. He taught them that the gospel was to go forth into all the world. He taught them that was the church's great commission. And they believed it, and they acted on it. That's all God wants. Believe what he says and act on it. Not because I desire a gift. He said, I don't want this just for what I'm getting out of it. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. What do you really think about Mary Bethany? I'll tell you what I think about her. I think she was a person who believed what Jesus said and whose life showed it. And she was interested in his word because every time he came to Bethany, she sat and listened at his feet. And I think she believed it. And I think it had an effect on her, and I think it changed her life. And I would love to have met that woman and been around her, because I'll bet you would have enjoyed it because of the sweetness and the gentleness and the love that radiated and manifested forth from her. She acted on what he told her, and that's what faith is. I desire a fruit that may abound to your account. He established a memorial for her. What kind of an account do you have in heaven? Well, I have an account where Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, and I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. I believed like Abraham, and it was imputed to my account. But what about my account in heaven? How much of what Jesus told us to do in the church are we acting on? And individually, how much are each one of you in your own life actually acting on what Jesus told you to do and what Jesus implied directly what you should live for in this life? That's what faith is, and that's what being converted is, and that's what Peter needed, and James, and John, and the rest. They needed to act on what Jesus said and what he told them, and in acting on it, that was their faith that they believed it was true. He says in verse 18, but I have all and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Those were the things that were fruit. They acted on what they believed. It was an odor of a sweet smell, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. It was a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Peter needed to get converted. So did the rest of the disciples. After I got saved, I needed to get converted. I'm being converted. I'm trying to learn to act on what Jesus said. I'm trying to look at what he said, understand what he said, believe what he said, and believing it to act on it. That's what being converted is. It's a turning toward Christ. It's a turning toward the one that saved you. That's what the word convert literally means. I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Wherefore we labor. This isn't talking about salvation. This was written to a church. It was written to a bunch of Corinthians. And it was telling them what was going to happen to them. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of it. That means well-pleasing. It means that when you get there, your account will be overflowing with actions that you performed simply because you believed what he said. That's all Mary of Bethany did.
He told her exactly what was going to happen to him, and she acted on it, and she came acting on what he had told her, and what she did showed that she believed it. She anointed his body for the bearing before it happened, and she's the only one that really listened. It just went the rest of their ears. And it shouldn't be surprising. That's what's going in most of the ears of most church members today. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body. Well, he established a memorial for her. That's quite an honor. As a matter of fact, it's unique. You won't find it for any other person in the New Testament. She did it in this body while she was still alive, and all she did was act on what he told her he was going to do, and she believed it, and her action showed it. She acted on it, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Some of you sitting here, myself included, are going to end up before the judgment seat of Christ, and many of the things in our life that were bad, we knew they were bad, we knew they were wrong, we knew we should do better, we understood it, God's word told us we should have acted on it, and we didn't do it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the flesh is a powerful thing, and the world has a lot to offer, and we turn to it far too often. Well, in Mark 14:9, it tells what she did. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Well, why am I speaking it this morning? Because she's the only one who believed what he said and acted on it before it happened. None of the rest did. Thomas was the last one of the disciples to believe. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, you've never seen Jesus Christ. You've never seen him. But one day you will. The Bible indicates you're going to stand before him at a judgment seat. It indicates you're going to be judged for whether you did what he wanted in living in this body as his child. You want to act on it beforehand? She did. She believed what he said. Don't look at these disciples and make fun of them. And don't be hard on me because I'm being critical. Folks, we're all just like that. Today in this generation in which we live, Jesus has told us that there are exceeding great and wonderful promises waiting for us in heaven. He's told us about a new heaven, a new earth. He's promised us rewards, and we're going to live there forever. Now we're going there, but what he tells us about the future, it just goes in one ear and out the other. And we just throw him a bone every once in a while to keep the Holy Spirit off our back. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you want to be blessed? You want to have rewards in heaven? Then start acting on what Jesus said was there by performing what he told you to do now and do what Mary did. She listened to his word and she believed him. Believe what Jesus said and act on it. Jesus has gone to a lot of trouble. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, if you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation, if you know him as Savior, if you believe you're a child of God, then what's been the purpose of everything? Well, I've said it so many times, it's getting repetitious and old, but I'll say it one more time, and I'll say it in closing. She listened to what he said. She believed what he said. And she conducted her actions in such a way that it showed she believed what he said. Jesus has told us through Peter, who he said needed to be converted. In the last epistle he ever wrote, Peter had been converted. He said that by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Well, what are the exceeding great and precious promises? A city three-fifths the size of the United States coming down on a new earth. A millennial reign of 1,000 years. You say, oh, that's pie in the sky. No, that's what Jesus said. Now act on it. He said it. It's true. It's just as true as when he told them what was going to happen to them, and it did. And he told them he'd rise from the dead, and he did. What he tells you about the future is just as true now. You can act on it while you're still alive in this body. Don't be like they were. Don't let it just go in one ear and out the other. That woman believed him, and Jesus put a lot of signs in the Bible so we could also believe. As Johnny comes as Kay comes, I've shown you God's Word. The rest is a personal matter between you and His Spirit. And the real question I have to ask you as a child of God, do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe that it's of great value to you to serve Him while you're here, to act on what He said and to believe it? Or is this something that's just been going in one ear and out the other and passing through? People that are faithful in God's church are people that it hasn't just passed through. They're acting on it. That's why I'm here this morning. That's why a lot of people are here this morning. It's because they believe what God said and they're doing what He directed. Can you say that in your own heart and life? What number, John? 378.